When we get to our text, we'll have the text on the screen this morning. We read from the ESV here at Bridge. So if what I'm reading sounds different than what you're reading yourselves, do not panic. You haven't gone crazy. I haven't had an aneurysm. It's just a different Bible translation, and we'll do our best to come together on understanding what it means. But this morning, I had something happened that probably happens every week. And this might be the first time I noticed it, and it might be the first time it had the effect on me that it did this morning. So I'm standing by the sound booth, handing some notes to my son, explaining, hey, I don't have the slide numbers in, you know, just follow me, it should be easy this morning, pretty simple text. And all of a sudden, I see this four-year-old running with like launched like a missile into the cafe. And it probably happens every week, before and after service. And then a few minutes later, this four-year-old comes out with a donut. That wasn't the surprising part, because I see little kids with donuts all the time. There's a donut under one of our seats up front, which is gonna drive my wife crazy. She won't hear anything I have to say. Oh, you already got it? All right, see, she took care of that. But what struck me this morning was the absolute look of joy on his four-year-old's face, coming out of the cafe, yeah, after running like a missile, running like a marathon, going to get the donut before they're all gone, like before anyone else had ever been in there, coming out with this donut and just have absolute joy on his face. Now, here's the funny thing about that. You think about when you were little, you think, what were the things that made me happy? Do you realize it was much simpler years ago? Seems like as we got older, it got more and more complex. And in fact, I could give a parallel to this. We moved into our house in Brimfield. We were looking and looking and looking, and we had a price range we were trying to stay within. And we wouldn't have gotten a house except we had a Christian real estate agent who was our neighbor. Yes, she was probably trying to get rid of us, but she was great to work with. And basically, she started calling everyone in a couple of these neighborhoods that we wanted to live in and saying, hey, if you've owned your house more than 4 years, we have a motivated buyer. She took only 1%. She just wanted to see us get moved because she knew it would put me closer to work and closer to church and family, closer to church friends and all that. And so lo and behold, we get this house and it had a hot tub, which we had never had a hot tub. So this was amazing. So here's how it went with the hot tub. The first few months we lived there, probably 6 months, we're probably in a hot tub like between 3 and 6 times a week. Just the way it went. We're like, we got a hot tub. We're going to sit in a hot tub. I have an injury. I'm going to take advantage of these jets. And then here's what happened over time. This external thing that brought us happiness started to wane just a little bit. So the next summer, instead of being in there like 4 to 6 times a week, we're probably in there on average twice a week. And then the third year came, and we probably went in it twice over a period of 6 months, to the point that we just said, you know what? We don't need a hot tub anymore. Let's sell it. So we sold it on Facebook Marketplace. And I think there's a parallel there with what happens to some Christians over time, is we find this thing called faith. We find the love of Christ and we start to have joy and we get excited and we spend time in his word and we pray and we serve and we give and then we do all the things. And then over time, something happens. It's almost like the passion starts to diminish to the point where instead of being excited about this thing that's right in front of us, this faith, over time, we just become numb to it. Kind of like the way we became numb to the fact that we had a hot tub and it was amazing for about a year and then it was something we never had before. And then over time, the passion just kind of waned. And here's the thing that I've learned, that if you're not careful and you're depending on external things like a donut or a hot tub to bring joy into your life, and if you're not kind of feeding the fuel of our faith and letting faith bring joy into our life because of what Christ has done for us, then your passion and your excitement can diminish over time. So we're looking this morning at a text that I'm calling Cause and Effect. The cause is very simple. There's no mystery. It's the thing that happened that God said is going to justify or save sinners. They're going to receive it by faith. It's a gift they didn't earn. And so that's the cause. But in this text, we're going to see 6 effects of justification in the life of a Christian. So here's the challenge this morning. You have to kind of get the mirror out and look in the mirror as we're looking at God's word, because the last thing you want to do is get out your binoculars and start going, oh, well, this person doesn't seem to have joy, or this person doesn't seem to act this way. And in fact, one of the things that I want to caution our church against is because we look at the world, we're looking at the externals out there. Sometimes they don't look very good. Depending which news station you watch and how honest they may or may not be, things don't look good. But here's the deal. No matter what happens out there, a Christian should still have joy. Now, I want to talk about really quickly three obstacles to joy, three things that can get in the way of you experiencing joy in your Christian walk. And here's the first one, and we're going to deal with this together. It's a lack of knowledge or understanding about the depths of our salvation. When you start to understand, hey, God did this amazing thing for me. Here's the things that should follow. Or here's the fact the Holy Spirit put a seal on me. I've received the Holy Spirit, and God's pouring his love into me. Those things should change us. And no matter what our financial state is, no matter what our investments look like, no matter what's going on in the world, we should understand the depths of the knowledge concerning our salvation. And that should make us go, Lord, no matter what you bring me, I'm going to have joy. But sometimes that doesn't happen. And so what we're going to do this morning is expand our knowledge together about the depths of our salvation as we look at the effects of justification. The second obstacle can be any time we allow ourselves to focus on something other than what Christ did for us. That could be sin that we desire to partake in, because let's be honest, you come to faith, you're forgiven of sin, you're justified for good, but how many of you, like by show of hands, have ever slipped back into sin? Each and every one of us. And sometimes it happens because we get carried off by it, we get carried away, and we have to come back and repent. Sometimes it's as bad as we've actually planned this thing out because we are not walking with Jesus. And so sin can get in the way, desire for possessions, or anything that can become an idol. It could be a relationship. It could be a desire to have a significant other. But that becomes an obstacle because those things become the focus rather than Jesus Christ. And then the third one, and I say this with great concern, if you're not experiencing joy in the Christian life, a clear obstacle could be that you're just simply not saved. You've not been saved from your sin. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord. You don't realize he gave you this good gift of justification and salvation. It only has to be received by faith. And I want to tell you, if you're here this morning saying that, hey, I do all the Christian things, we've been saying that for weeks, it's not about doing the things, it's about receiving by faith what you cannot earn. So again, we're going to look at 11 verses, six reasons that a Christian should rejoice. And it's, if you have not been saved, there's no reason for rejoicing in this text. But if you are a Christian, it should lead you to rejoicing. Because the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrated last week, should dramatically change who you are. It should dramatically change you. It has changed your destiny for all eternity, and it should change your character, and you should become a new creation as the Bible talks about. So what we're going to do, we're going to read Romans 5, 1 through 11, and I'm going to ask you to stand as we read these 11 verses. And if you could just read along as I read out loud. Paul begins this section by saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory, hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in verse 1, we see right away that connecting word, that word therefore. And we have said before, and a lot of Bible teachers say this, and it sounds kind of hokey, but it says anytime you see a therefore in the text, you got to consider what it's there for. So it's connecting to the previous verses. Now, let's talk a minute about where we were 2 weeks ago before we got to the Easter season, and we kind of took some of those texts we had been studying and talked about how they tied into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But we learned in Romans 4 that Paul takes the hero, the patriarch of the Old Testament faith, and said, look, even this guy Abraham, who you regard and have created all this mythology around, was saved by grace. That he was justified by his faith. It was written in Genesis. Paul quoted that. And he's saying, look, justification by faith, not a New Testament idea, not a new thing. And so we're being tied back to that. Because Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And as we got further into the text, and Paul states that beautiful truth again, he said, look, it's not only for him, but it's for us as well. We are declared righteous because of our faith in Jesus. So just a reminder, if you're looking at the Old Testament going, did God do something different back then than he did looking? No. Old Testament saints were looking forward to Christ. All those that lived with Christ were amazed by him and his resurrection and followed him even to their death. And then now our task 2,000 years later is to look back towards Christ and to understand what he did and what it means for us now. So the first thing we see in the text, after the word therefore, we see the phrase, since we have been justified by faith. He's restating the previous argument. We see the first thing that we can count on as believers is that we have peace with God. Look at the text. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where Trinitarian understanding becomes very important. If, you know, Jesus came and took on flesh, he couldn't talk to himself and say, this is my son who I'm well pleased with. If Jesus was not God, then his death was not sufficient to cover our sin, which we believe he is. But also too, who was he talking to on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Trinitarian understanding is very important to our salvation. And we consider that as essential doctrine that if you don't have the Trinity, you don't have a God that saved you. But we also need to understand something else, that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ means that if you're saved now, then you're at peace with God. And we're not talking about subjective feeling kind of peace, like I feel zen because I meditated this morning. It's not kind of that. It's more an objective truth that because of our sin, we were once God's enemy, and now we're not. We have peace with him. He is no longer at war with us. In fact, we read in places like Psalm 5:5 that, you know, we want to say God is love, and we paint this rosy picture of God, but we forget that God is also an angry, jealous God who punishes the sin of the wicked. And the psalmist writes, God hates all who do evil. We have a hard time with that because it goes against our modern sensibilities. So Jesus came, satisfied God's angry wrath against us, and because we're saved and called into new life, now we have peace with God. In fact, we are now no longer hostile with God. And Isaiah 53:5 says it this way, talking about Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So we now have peace with God. Now here's the trick with this. We were talking about an objective truth. Should it lead to inner peace at some point? Yeah, absolutely. But we're not talking about we got this subjective inner peace because of what Jesus did. No, there was actual enmity. He was our enemy. And now that peace is real. And so our first prescription that goes along with the first thing we should be celebrating and rejoicing is this. We need to be at rest knowing we're at peace with God. Next slide. Be at rest knowing you are at peace with God. So here's how this kind of works itself out. You look at the world and they're talking about war. Guess what? The one who sits above all those people causing all those problems that could influence us or affect our lives in some way, shape, or form, they're under the authority of Almighty God, and we're at peace with him. And they're not. And we need to rest in that no matter what comes. Be at rest knowing you're at peace with God. The second thing we see worth rejoicing about in this text is the fact that we have access to the grace of God. Look at the text, verse 2. Through him we also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, I want to point out two verbs that are very important, the word obtained and the word stand. Now, they're written in a tense of language that means they're in the perfect tense, meaning it's something that's happened and it's continuing to happen and it carries off into the future. So we see this word obtained access, this phrase, these two words working together, it's talking about how this was done for us through Jesus, and now we have access. And the word access, according to the commentator, this is amazing when I saw this. It made perfect sense. Carries the idea of an introduction into the presence chamber of a monarch. So what the commentator is saying is this, and I think this is a beautiful thing to understand. If we have access into the grace of God, we're getting access into the inner chamber where God lives, where God dwells, where his presence exists. It's like being ushered in by a servant of the king into the presence of a monarch. It's amazing. See, when we don't understand it that way, it could almost read as if this faith is something that we did, or because we believed, we earned our way into this grace that we're talking about. But it's nothing to do with that. We didn't earn it. We were ushered in so that we are in the presence of this monarch. Now, the words by faith, I just want you to know, most scholars believe that's a scribal insertion. Just to bring more clarity, the NRSV actually omits those words, but it doesn't change anything by it being added. So what we know is we now have access to the grace of God at one point we were alienated from. So here's how this works. We were God's enemies at one point. We now have peace with him. We didn't have grace at one point. We were going to be judged for our sin under the law, but now we have access to the riches of God at Christ's expense, because we have access to his grace. Now look at the word stand. As I said, it's in the perfect tense, meaning it has future implications. We're standing in grace, meaning it's gonna happen once you meet Jesus from then point on forever, meaning your standing with God is secure. So if you're one of those ones who struggles with, can I lose my salvation? Or I don't have a lot of confidence in my faith because I'm worried I'm gonna lose my salvation. Well, you're standing with him is secure, and you're going to be standing with him in the future if you're standing with him now. Which brings us to our second prescription. Be at rest, knowing your standing with God is secure. If you have faith and you walk with Jesus and you belong to him, you will continue to stand in that faith as long as you are truly his. Now, we have difficulty with that, because what do we do with those that have seemingly fallen away? Well, a couple things. First and foremost, we know there are prodigals that fall into sin, run from God, run from those that are have their best interest in mind. But at some point they repent and come back because they truly belong to Jesus. But also we know there's another phenomenon as people completely walking away for the rest of their lives, dying in their sin. And so a lot of people see that happening and they say, well, wait a minute. They can lose their salvation, right? No, they can't. Think to the parable of the sower. You had four soils that had seed spread on them. And it's this picture of salvation. The first one was the path. And as the seed of the gospel was spread, and they used the picture of a farmer sowing seed to make this, drive this point home, Jesus, the master teacher, that is, it says the ravens came and snatched up the seed before it had any chance to penetrate the path. It's like the hard heart that the gospel doesn't penetrate, that Satan steals away the word of God. But then the next two soils were very fascinating. Both the soil that had the weeds and the rocks in it, the seed hit it, and they started to sprout up immediately. But here's what happened. The sun scorched out the seed that was growing among the rocks because it had no root to weather the storm. And then the seed that grew among the thorns was choked out. It was a picture of someone being distracted by the promises of wealth in the world, walking away from the truth. Not because you can lose your salvation, but because they were never saved to begin with. Because the fourth soil, the one that was the good soil that the seed penetrated and grew a root and grew up strong, it also produced a fruit. So as long as you are truly saved, you can be secure in your faith, knowing that God has you. And the question is never, can a Christian lose their salvation? Because that implies that you did something to earn it to begin with. The question is, can Jesus lose a Christian? Can Jesus lose a sinner that he saved by his grace? The answer is no. But these things take time to work out over time. In fact, when John talks about those that left the church, he said, look, some went out among us, they left us behind, they walked away from their faith because they were not truly of us. And that's the challenge, because we don't know each other's hearts. People will say things like, well, what about this guy who gave all this money to the poor and helped support missions, and now he's an atheist? It's like he was never truly saved. He did all the things that made him look saved, but his heart did not belong to God. We have access to the grace of God, and we need to be at rest knowing that we are secure in God's grace. Number three, we know we have hope in the glory of God. We have hope that God is doing all things for his glory and for his good pleasure. Now, if you think back to Romans 3:23, what did the Bible tell us? It said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So prior to this, we couldn't have hope in the glory of God because as a sinner, God to carry out his glory and to carry out his justice would mean our destruction. But because of Jesus and because we're receiving justification that we did not earn, we're receiving it through faith, that God saving sinners who don't deserve it brings him glory. So we can trust that when God does things for his glory, it will ultimately be for our benefit because he's a good God with a good moral character, the only one with a good moral character. And we are called to rejoice or boast, have this jubilation and rejoicing in what he's done and have this confidence in the fact that as he carries out, as he seeks his own glory, that the glory of God will also be for our good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 said it this way. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when we look at the promises of Scripture, and this is what I wish I could make all of you grasp today so that as you walk from this place, you could be like, have joy and have a purpose. But it's because you're saved. And you look at places like Ephesians 1, and you look at all the promises that God made for the believer, that you are called to share in his glory, that you're not just a peasant, a part of his kingdom. You are part of the family of God. You have an inheritance that you're looking forward to that's spelled out in Ephesians 1. And it says that Jesus will share in his glory with his church. And we are part of that church if we're walking with him. So we trust that the glory of God is something that we're going to share in him and that our final state is to be glorified with Christ. That's our third prescription. Remember where you're gonna end up. You're not gonna, have something stolen from you because something bad happens to you in this world. You're not gonna slip and fall in your faith, commit a sin and lose your salvation. But you're gonna be on this progressive track of being sanctified over time. And then at the end result will be that you are glorified with Christ. And that's something we need to remember, that where we're at now is not where we're going to be. And where we're going to be is awesome. But hopefully where you're at now is better than you were last year. And as we move along with Jesus, we're going to continue to grow, remembering that our final state is to be glorified with Christ. The fourth thing Paul shows us that we could be rejoiced in is that we have joy through the love of God. Look at verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Listen, what that means is that no matter what you face, you're rejoicing because you remember that God poured his love into you. Now, let's talk about this word suffering. We don't want to get the wrong idea. This isn't just the normal stuff of happening in everyday life because sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good because we have this thing called death to deal with until Jesus comes back. But the word suffering, it could easily be translated persecution, and it's the same word for putting an olive or a grape under pressure. And the idea of putting the olive and grape under pressure was to get the juices out of them, to extract anything that was within it so they could use it for like olive oil or they could extract the juice from the grape to make wine. And so think about being put under pressure because of your faith in Jesus Christ. So we rejoice when we're put under pressure or suffering for our faith. And look at what it says. It talks about this character progression, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Think of endurance as this idea of patient perseverance, meaning I'm suffering because of Jesus, I'm gonna persevere. Now, I wanna be honest, a lot of us have what I would call impatient perseverance, okay? It's like, all right, I'm gonna persevere, but this needs to be over yesterday. And that's not what the text is saying, that we need to be patiently persevering, because what that's gonna do is that's gonna produce what's called character. Now, the word character here is not just the way we think of character. It's actually proof that you belong to Christ. It's proving by testing that you belong to Jesus. Because you haven't given up. You have that patient persistence. And then the character proving that you belong to Christ produces hope. And then it says this hope does not put us to shame. In other words, we have hope that God will keep his promise. We have hope that we're going to share in the glory of Jesus. We have hope that he is going to keep his promise and that our standing with him is secure no matter what happens on this earth. In other words, because of hope, we will not be disappointed ever because of our faith in Christ. And let's make sure we understand that. Because the fact of the matter is, when we live our lives all the time, you may have bad things happen to you. And you're like, good one, God. Where were you on that one? Well, listen, that's not God necessarily, unless you're under discipline for sin or he's trying to, you know, produce that character in you. But let's be honest, when something happens to us, that's not God intending evil for us. Satan might want it to trip us up, but God might want it to reveal his glory in our faith. And a lot of the things that happen that are bad in the world, we blame God for. And I would say that's God's permissive will saying, listen, you have the ability to choose right and wrong. If you're a Christian, you can choose right and be led and empowered by the Spirit. Or if you're not a Christian, you don't have the ability to choose right. Your only choices are which kind of wrong are you going to do? So when someone bad chooses wrong against you, that's not God forcing that on you. That's the world being the world, and God wants us to trust him. So we're called to in our suffering, especially for the sake of our faith, to have this patient endurance. And if we walk with him, we will not be disappointed in having faith in Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12 reminds us of this truth. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted or put under pressure. Now let's talk about where we're at today in the United States history. We were once a nation that celebrated a Judeo-Christian ethic. And what that created was an easy beliefism because no one ever suffered for their faith for a long time. And America got wealthy. And then what started to happen was as men became more and more wicked and realized, hey, I can use these things to my advantage. We created this easy beliefism where a lot of people weren't saved, were claiming to be saved, put up the charade because there were social benefits to calling themselves a Christian. And as those benefits diminished over time, we started to see the culture change. And I don't worry about the culture. What I worry about is the church. When you hear fewer and fewer churches saying, this is what the Word of God says, this is what the Word of God teaches, or all of a sudden, these sins are now okay because we had it wrong for 2,000 years of understanding. I go, what is going on? And now, there's no social benefit to being a Christ follower. And over time, what we're gonna find is as persecution and pressure is put on us, we're hoping the grace of God will sustain you, that the love of God will carry you through. The hope that you have for your eternal state is gonna help you get there. But I think what'll happen over time is persecution has a purifying effect. It's like when you throw precious metal into the fire, what happens? All the impurities kind of burn off. Persecution does that to the church and even exposes whether or not there are real faith in people that are professing Christians. Because all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. So prescription number four, as we consider this, is to pray that God would increase your love for him over the world. Because if you love God more than you love the world, and you love God more than you love things, and you say, Lord, I love you, I recognize what you went through for me, I want to live for you and honor you with my life, it won't matter what others do to you because of your faith, because you love him more than they hate you. And that's really the thing that I think helps us live through persecution. So if you're struggling this morning and you're going, well, I don't read my Bible like I should, I don't pray, I haven't prayed since the Trump administration, you know, and you're that person, don't ask God to give you more discipline because that's the last thing you need. Ask him to give you more love for him because you will choose the thing that you love all week, every day. You will choose the thing you love over the thing you don't love all the time. So pray that God would increase your love for him over the world, over sin, over relationships, over stuff, that you would not have any idols, but you would love him and put him first. Number five, reason for rejoicing is that we have proof of the love of God. Look at verses 6-8. This is amazing. For while we were still weak, we couldn't do anything for ourselves. We were spiritually weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now I want you to focus in on this phrase, at the right time. There's a couple different possibilities of what it could mean, or it could probably mean both. First and foremost, at the right time, at the time of our greatest need, Jesus died for us. But also, according to his purposes in history, you think about all the things that were intersecting at the time of Jesus. Unified language, unified road system, made missionary work a lot easier than it would have been, you know, 1,000 years before that. You think about the unification by the Roman Empire, the political unification. And this happened at a time in human history where the gospel could spread. So one, it was at a good time for us because we were weak and we couldn't save ourselves. But two, it was at a great time in world history because the word got out quickly and people's lives were changed. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now listen to this argument he makes in verse 7. He's pointing out that there's not many of us who would even die for a good person. I'd like to say that I would do that as your pastor, but I think I'd be lying to you. I just want to be honest. But if I were to ask you and make you take truth serum and say, would you die for a good person? Now, you might your kids. I'll give you that one. But another good person in another family, that's a tough call. I'd like to think that I could show Christ-like love and sacrifice like that. I just don't trust myself. I'll be honest with you. But since someone would rarely die for a good person, he's using this to make the point. You might be able to find someone who will die for a good person, though it's not likely, but that's different than what God did for us. See, Jesus, while we were still sinners, we were evil, we were wicked, we're selfish, and that's just Monday morning. Jesus died for those that were still sinners. But God showed his love for us in that we were still sinners. Christ died for us. It's an amazing truth. We have in this text an understanding of God's love that should blow us away. Prescription number 5. Look no further than the death of Christ for proof of his love. This one's so important. Let me tell you why. A lot of times people say, loving God wouldn't do this. Loving God wouldn't do that. Yes, he would. Because this loving God determines, one, what is right, and two, he's shown us, he has love for us in that Jesus died on the cross for us. You don't need to come up with some subjective little game like God would accept this sin or God would be okay with that or you know, God would not judge. I hear that one a lot. It's like, really? The perfect king living in glory and splendor? Jesus who, you know, hears holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty day in and day night, who stepped off his throne, took on flesh, went through Palm Sunday week where he heard Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord all the way to the end of the week where he heard crucified. Him, he's not going to judge our sin. I got news for you. Your idea is wrong. And the proof of his love is that he died for us. So you don't need the subjective idea. Well, if you do this, I'll believe you love me. He's already done it. It's sealed. His love is sealed. So look no further than the death of Christ for proof of his love. If you do, you're putting a standard on God that comes from you and not from his word or his character. And reason for joy number 6, we've been saved from the wrath of God. So since we have been justified by his blood, we've received it by faith, much more then shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So we're saved from the angry wrath of God that's burning against us. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled. See, there's this restoring of relationship that occurred when Jesus brought us to Christ by our faith. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer back to back. We're now face to face, reconciled to God by the death of his son. I gotta tell you, most of us that have kids would understand this. The death of our kid would not bring reconciliation with anybody. But this is how good God is. His son died for us. His son died after living the perfect life. And that death and that sacrifice brought about forgiveness, grace, mercy, and the reconciliation of two parties that were once at odds. And no longer are we back to back, enemies with God. The death of his son brought us faith to face. And because it saved us from the wrath of God, it says much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So it just wasn't his death that was important. It was his resurrection, proving that he was God, proving that we were forgiven, proving that we can have new life in him. Because of what he's done for us. It says, more than that, we also rejoice. There's that word again. It could also be translated boast. In some of your translations, it's translated that way. In God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received, there's that beautiful word again, reconciliation. We now have a right relationship with God. What that means is when you die, if you're right with God, you won't die in your sin. and be forced to spend eternity suffering the penalty of sin. You will not die alone. You will die meeting Jesus face to face. So prescription number 6 is simply this. Remember that God turns enemies into friends by the blood of Jesus. If you're here this morning going, I don't know where I stand with God, the question you have to ask yourself is, do you believe that the way you come into the faith, that you come into the family of God, is by receiving righteousness or right standing with God that you didn't earn, that was provided for you by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? When it says by his blood, that means literally his blood was shed. He was beaten to the point he was bleeding, which led to his death, which covered and paid for our sin. God turns enemies into friends. Now, if you're a Christian, that same prescription has a slightly different meaning for you. That means that you know people that are at enmity with God, or they're his enemies, that God is angry with them because of their sin. And if they died today in their sin, they would end up in hell forever. But if we remember that God turns enemies into friends by the blood of Jesus, that gives us a motivation that we need to share our faith with that enemy of God, praying for their transformation, praying for their salvation. And so that prescription holds two different applications. All depends on where do you stand with God. If you're not his friend today, you become God's friend. You become living in favor with God by turning away from your sin, believing that you can only be saved by repenting of that sin and receiving righteousness that you did not earn. In other words, it's like getting credit for a good score that you didn't earn because somebody else paid for that. That somebody else was Jesus. And it's not a cheap grace or a, hey, I prayed the prayer one time and it's good. It's now, hey, because I get this, because I understand this, God has changed my life forever. And then you spend the rest of your days living for him, sharing this good news with others. For the rest of us, we need to become a little bit more passionate about this truth, and that when we're dealing with coworkers that drive us nuts because of their language and their stories and their politics, we pray for them and we look for opportunities to tell them about Jesus, because God turns enemies into friends. And so those are the 6 reasons we should be able to have joy as Christians. The 6 things that we should glory in or brag about. It's nothing that we have done. Think about this list for just a second. Number 1, we have peace with God. We didn't earn that, but we could be at peace because we are at peace with him. We're no longer his enemies. We have access to the grace of God. Jesus gave us that. We have hope in the glory of God, that God's going to carry out his plans for his glory. We have joy through the love of God because he's filled us with his love by the Spirit. We have the proof of God's love and that Jesus died for his enemies. And we have salvation from the angry wrath of God that Jesus provided. So considering all that, I want to end today asking this question. How's your joy level? As a Christian, are you joyful? Or are you one of those Christians that needs to remind your face every once in a while that Jesus did something amazing for you and for me? And so that when people bump into us, what should come out is that joy. I saw a pastor do this illustration. It makes so much sense. We just read part of the text where it says, we are filled with the love of God. Why does water come out when I shake this? Anyone? It's because that's what's inside. When someone bumps into you, what comes out? Is it the love of God that was poured into you by the Holy Spirit? Is it the joy of the Lord because you realize all the good things God's done for you? Or is there something else? You have to take an internal inventory and say, how's my joy level? And remember the 3 reasons we might not have joy. You might not understand all that through Scripture. God has offered you through salvation. Hopefully now you get a better picture of that. Or you may have an idol or sin or something in your life, or maybe you're not saved. If you're not experiencing joy, if it's not water coming out of the water bottle, it's not a water bottle. If it's not love coming out of you when you're bumped into, or joy, then you don't have the love of God in you. And you can have that love simply by believing that 2,000 years ago, our Savior went to the cross. He had lived a perfect life, which made him a suitable replacement for us. He was also God in the flesh, which made him suitable for all mankind to save all of humanity if they would turn to him. But we know only the ones that turn to him are going to be saved. And Jesus says, you can't come to me unless the Father draws you.